We're in the last week of the Plug Into the Power of God series, guys. And I got to tell you, I hope it's been as big of a blessing for you guys as it has been for me. I love talking about God. I love sharing God. I love sharing His love. And I had a quick story for you guys, you know. Oh, I need a belt. There's got to be a belt going on up here. We need to be ready in season and out of season, guys. And I'm a huge fan of people knocking on my door, especially when they come to my door proclaiming, hey, did you know the real truth about Jesus?
Yep.
And you know, it really tests. It's easy to get upset with people, especially when you know what they're telling you is a sales pitch. And over the last couple of years, when we first moved into Montgomery, had these two awesome young guys come to the door. They were Mormons, and they wanted to tell me all about the new information on Jesus. Well, it was the middle of winter, and I had my PJ pants on. My little girl was in the bathtub. So they weren't coming in. It was a really small apartment. So I stood out on the front porch for about a half an hour, freezing my hiney off. But it was worth it, man, because these guys, divine appointments happen all the time. And these guys came to my door wanting to share with me. And I just thank God I took what they brought to the door and I challenged them on it, lovingly and graciously. Real short. Before the guys left, I laid hands on them and prayed for them. They were awesome young men. I told them, my door is always open. Here's my cell phone. A week later, they called. We want to come back. My wife was like, I'm not hanging around no crazy Mormons. She goes, so when they come over, she goes, me and Marissa are out of here. So they left. She went over to her brother's house. And the guys came over and they hung out. All they get's a half an hour usually when they're witnessing and sharing their Jesus. They came in my house, sat down. I got my Bible out, which they initially confirmed as Scripture. But after about 45 minutes, we were engaged in some deep conversation. They had to go. Their phone was ringing. They had another appointment. I laid hands on these guys again and said, please come back. I go, I love you guys. If I had sons, I would want them to be you guys because they were loving, family, and at the level they were at in Mormonism, they loved Jesus. It's not until you get to the higher levels, it gets all the crazy stuff, which we're not going to get into. But yet again, about a week and a half later, the same dude called. And he says, can we come back? Well, he brought back his teacher. And when they came in the door, I said, it's on, guys. It's on. I'm going to move the furniture out of the way. We're going to roll around. Because it's on. I gracefully, all I did was, man, I shared my testimony with these guys. They had no concept, and I'm saying this graciously because, man, I love these guys. I still chat with them. They were blown away about the fact of getting saved, the point of saved. They were generational religionists. Their father's grandfather, one guy went all the way back to, he was a relative of Joseph Smith himself. The teacher came, he was coming with the big questions. All I did is I opened my Bible and I turned it to Revelation 22. And I says, if God spoke, and the first thing he said was that he was just talking about the book of Revelation. I says, if you're looking at the context from Genesis to Revelation, God is speaking. Christ is telling John on the Isle of Patmos, the last thing he said, do not add or take away anything from this book. And if you look at it contextually, I believe he was talking about all 66 books of the Bible. And I just challenged him. I says, if what you claim to be the truth does not line up with what I claim to be the truth, then why did Joseph Smith, 1,850 years later, feel a need to change this book? I says, when you come back, bring an answer. And I laid hands on him again. And I said, guys, don't believe anything anybody tells you. Check everything, research everything. Be a Berean. Research what it is they're handing you as teaching that they proclaim to be the truth, whether it's me or whether it's your dad. Because I did not want to disrespect their family. And God willing, in a couple of weeks, I'll get back together with my boys. Because they are awesome young men who have a heart for serving and telling people about what they perceive to be as Christ. But anyways, I just wanted to tell you guys that. I'm blown away by the opportunity. I actually had another organization come, and when I tried to lay hands on them, the lady told me, she was with a little boy and a little girl who she was training, and they were like blown away because I took her Bible, a translation of the Holy Scriptures, New World Translation of the Holy Scriptures, Jehovah's Witnesses, and I took it and I says, you change this here, but this is what it says over here. That's originally what it said, but this is what you changed. How does that match up when it's talking about Christ? She had no answer. And the kids are looking at her like, what's going on here? And I says, let me pray for you guys. And she says, why would you pray for me? You're the one going to hell. I said, God bless. See you guys later. So not everybody will be as receptive as you expect. The gospel is offensive. The truth is offensive. And that's what we're going to look at today, is the crucifixion of Christ as it is represented in Psalm 22. So if you have your Bibles, turn to Psalm 22. Week one, we looked at transformation in Daniel 6. We looked at the awesome power of God, how he can work in each and every person's life. In week two, we looked at the Trinity. We studied the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And last week, we looked at the resurrection. I'm doing the crucifixion this week because it leads to the resurrection. But there's a method somewhat to my madness. And this just seemed to be more fitting and what Lent to really delve into there. So I don't want to be rambling too much more. God's power, guys, is revealed in what's called Bible prophecy. That's how I got saved, is by Bible prophecy. I've had exposure through my life to Jehovah's Witnesses, to Mormons, before, not just over the last couple of years, but before I got saved. I had a lot of experiences. One of my buddies was a white Aryan supremacist. Another one of my buddies was into satanic worship his whole life. I knew him for 18 years. I didn't even know it because I wasn't in the group. But he had this little coven thing going on. So I've been, I guess, blessed to have exposure to really strange thought and worldviews. And what blew me away was one Sunday night, I was watching Jack Van Impe. Yes, Jack Van Impe. He's still alive, as far as I know. And when he gave the altar call at the end, man, I just knew from what he was talking about, the revelation of God's word, that God says, I reveal the end from the beginning so that you'll know I'm God. And you guys have heard me say that quite a bit, and I won't stop saying it because it's awesome. And I gave my heart to the Lord because I knew God's word was God's word. There was no other book on the planet that professed God in the way, in the nature, in the truth that God's word does. Amen? Amen. Yeah. Prophecy basically is being a prophet sent by God, being given information about future events that are yet to happen, but they come true exactly as they were presented, even in a greater detail. That's what's amazing about God's word. And many of you guys might know, I'm a little older, a few of you guys are a little older. Remember Jean Dixon in the National Enquirer? She was America's prophet. And it came out years later, she got like one prophet or one thing. She made millions of predictions. And here's the difference between a false prophet and a real prophet. Everything God's prophets say come true. Gene Dixon made about 50,000 prophecies about John F. Kennedy. One of them happened to be that he would get shot, and so she's like was famous for that. But nobody ever looked at the other one. She said that he would have served three presidential terms, or he would have three wives, or just all the crazy stuff. False prophets come up with all kinds of crazy stuff to make it look like they know something, or they've been given special revelation from God. Here we're going to be looking at David 1,000 years before the birth of Christ, because he was a prophet and he was a king. He was given special revelation on what would happen in the lineage of him, because Christ came through the lineage of David 1,000 years before he was born. Amazing information in Psalm 22. So we're going to break it down and tear it up a little bit. And before I go on here, there is no other prophecies in any of the other holy books except for one, and that's the Quran. And there are absolutely no fulfilled prophecies in the Quran. And when you look at their prophetic apocalyptic view of what happens, it strangely and mysteriously mirrors what the book of Revelation, the book of Daniel, the book of Zechariah says. It's the exact opposite. The bad guys in God's word are the good guys in the Quran. And that's all I'm going to say on that. Anyways, we're going to jump right in here. Old Testament. In the Old Testament, over 500 fulfilled prophecies. In regards to Christ's first coming, over 300. In regards to the person of Christ and his personal activities, 108 prophecies. Fulfilled, confirmed to the letter. The odds of just 8 of those 108 prophecies being fulfilled is 1 to the 17th power. 1 in 100 quadrillion. 1 in 100 quadrillion. Now, mathematicians surmise anything beyond the laws of probability from 10 to the 27th power is absolutely impossible. It can never happen. And 8 of those prophecies coming true about Christ absolutely should never have happened. Absolutely impossible that they did happen. Unless you're God. Unless you're God. All things are possible with God. All things. So let's jump in here. Verse 1. Psalm 22 is amazing. I don't know how many of you guys have delved into it. You know, for years I glossed over it and seen a couple high points. And it wasn't until like the last 10 years I just really started just focusing and looking at it. And it's just absolutely amazing. What it reveals about Christ. And we're just going to jump in here. Psalm 22, verse 1, guys. David wrote this psalm, like I said. It starts off with an amazing statement. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me? So far from my words of my groaning. Oh my God, I cry out by day, but you do not answer. By night, and you're silent. How many of us have been in that position? Here's David, agonizing and groaning. Lord, where are you? Why don't you hear me? Why aren't you answering? Make no mistake, this is not a lack of faith that David is crying out here. He's just wondering what God's plan is and why isn't it curtailing and fixing itself to David's plan. He needs help now. He's wondering why the cavalry isn't come charging in. God's will. And amazingly enough, Christ himself said that same statement when he was hanging on the cross. My God, why have you forsaken me? 1,000 years later. Now, it's one thing for David to cry out in his humanity. But why in the world would the God of the universe say this? Why would he say that? If he was God, how's that possible? You think he would fix everything where it would be okay. My God, our God couldn't be that vulnerable. But yet here he is, fully God, fully man, hanging on a cross. He had already forewarned the disciples many times. We'll get into that a little bit. This was a desperate cry from the Son of God in inexpressible agony and pain. Not so much emotional and physical as you might think. Sure, the crucifixion was absolutely, they invented a word for it. It was so painful. The word excruciating. But here Christ, second person in the Trinity, hanging on the cross, bearing our sins. The Father basically had to turn his back on his Son at this point. Up until that point, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, three persons, one God. They had always experienced perfect communion with one another. Perfect holy communion until this brief moment in time to where we had messed up so much, and still are, that the only way it could be fixed is that God Himself would get the job done. But would it be easy? Other people were crucified. Thousands and thousands. But only our God hung on the cross for you and for me. Amen? The greatest suffering that Christ endured on the cross was His spiritual suffering. Turn your Bibles, if you would. I only have Psalm 22 up here, so we're going to bounce just a little bit. I promise. 2 Corinthians 5:21. If you're taking notes, 2 Corinthians 5:21. God made Him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that in Him we might become the righteousness of God. One of the oldest questions, is, it says in the Bible, lift holy hands unto the Lord. I remember when George Beyer asked that question, how can we lift holy hands when we're such sinners? Our hands are holy when we're in submission to the living God and recognize the work on the cross that He did for us. Then when we lift and say, Abba Father, Yeshua Mashiach, Ruach HaKodesh, Father, Son, and Spirit, You are God. That's when our hands are holy. Amen? Romans 5, 9. Romans chapter 5, verse 9. Since we have now been justified by His blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through Him? My God, why have You forsaken me? At that point, He was paying the penalty for each and every one of our sins. At that point, God Himself, Emmanuel, God with us, on the cross, facing wrath from a perfect holy God on His Son. Amazing, guys. Amazing. And in the midst of this, when you look at verse 1 and 2, then it jumps to verse 3. I'm going to read it and explain. Yeah, I don't need that anyways. In verse 3, it turns immediately from the pain and agony to reaffirming His faith. David does this, the psalmist, and no doubt Christ did the same thing, even amidst the pain and suffering, the spiritual agony that Christ is going through. He proclaims in verse 3, yet You are enthroned as the Holy One. You are the praise of Israel. In You, our fathers put their trust. They trusted You and You delivered them. They cried to You and were saved. In You they trusted and were not disappointed. It's easy to wallow in the self-pity of what we're going through, guys. But at those times of weakness, despair, and frustration, we need to cling to our faith that is in the one true God that has done it all, has proved it all, has said the promises for now through eternity. In verse 6 and 8, 6, 7, and 8, goes back to the emotional suffering of the Messiah. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by men and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They hurl insults, shaking their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let the Lord rescue him. Let Him deliver him, since He delights in him. The Hebrew word for worm in that passage is tola, and it means a certain kind of a worm, but it also means scarlet. So it's probably referring to the physical appearance after the flogging Christ would endure when he did not even resemble a man or a woman. He was beaten so bad. And no doubt the flogging that Christ got would have killed anybody else. But he endured much, much more than that, guys. Turn your Bibles, if you would, to Matthew 27, verse 39. Matthew 27, verse 39. I'm going to jump in. Those who passed by hurled insults at him, shaking their heads and saying, "You who are going to destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself! Come down from the cross if you're the Son of God." In the same way, the chief priests, the teachers of the law, and the elders mocked him. He saved others, but he can't save himself. He's the King of Israel. Surely he can do this. Let him come down from the cross, and we'll believe in him. In the next verse, in verse 9 and 10, once again we reverse back to the psalmist, reaffirming his faith in regards and in the midst of his suffering, guys. "Yet you brought me out of the womb. You made me trust in you even at my mother's breast. From birth I was cast upon you, and in my mother's womb you have been my God." Like I said, instead of drowning in self-pity, we go through our times. If you imagine some of the more painful times of your life, it's like waves. And you'll have times where you're just extremely overcome by what you're handling and what you're trying to handle. And there'll be times where you just say, "My God, where are you? I need you." We've all suffered loss in one shape, form, or another. We can relate to this. In verse 11, he says, "Do not be far from me, for trouble is near, and there is no one to help." Imagine, guys, when Christ got arrested, Scripture says, I'm not going to read it. At the time he got arrested, the disciples and all his apostles, they fled. Peter denied him. Christ then finds himself, God of the universe, hanging on a cross, lifted up, and he's looking around, and there's no one there for him. That's love. This is regarding Christ's emotional suffering in his solitude. Then we jump into 12 and 13. "Many bulls surround me. Strong bulls of Bashan encircle me, roaring lions tearing their prey and opening their mouths wide open for me." God had spiritual eyes. Bulls in Hebrew means fierce enemies. Bulls of Bashan were fierce enemies from the area of Bashan. If you study that a little bit, Bashan was the area where the Raphaim came from. They were the giants. You know, they were relatives of Goliath, who David eventually wiped all out. He killed the last five of them. These dudes were big. But they were fierce opponents and enemies of God and his people. And as Christ was hanging on the cross, he did not just see the physical. He could see the demonic horde standing around the cross, gloating at his impending death. "We won. You're going to die, Jesus. We have conquered you. We will rule." The roaring lion is obviously Christ, or Satan. In 1 Peter 5:8, it says Satan is a lion going around to seek whom he may devour. A roaring lion. You see the carnality. In people that aren't following Christ, you see the carnal worldview mindset. that is in it. When you do not have that biblical focus, that Christ-centeredness in your life, you have a carnal mindset. You are like an animal. And with the tendencies to do what animals do. Granted, Christians are not perfect. I'm the first to admit that. I am the grandmaster knucklehead. But God has shown us the way. There is victory in Christ. And as the demons were standing around, the other people couldn't see him, but Christ could. He knew they lost. He already knew that they were going to be victorious because God had already predicted it. Verse 14, guys. Here it reverts back to the Messiah's physical suffering on the cross. I am poured out like water, he says in verse 14. All my bones are out of joint. It doesn't say any of his bones were broken, because when they used to crucify you, you're hanging. And, you know, we've all seen the pictures of the white, blue-eyed Jesus hanging on the cross with the nail through his hands. Not to get real crazy, but the laws of physics says that a nail through your hand is not going to support your body weight hanging on a piece of wood. And then up until recent times, a handshake wasn't this. A handshake was this. This was considered your hand. So they would pierce it through his hands and feet. And they would usually break your legs so you would suffer, because guys would hoist themselves up, get some air, and as they're leaning down, they would be choking and be asphyxiated. So they would break your legs so you couldn't do that. All my bones are out of joint. My heart has turned to wax. It has melted away within me. We can't even understand the asphyxiation process, what that does to your heart while you're gasping. If you've ever nearly drowned, you know what I'm saying. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to the roof of my mouth. You lay me in the dust of death. It jumps here in 16. Dogs have surrounded me. A band of evil men has encircled me. They have pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. People stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them and cast lots for my clothing. Here's the mention. David never had his hands and feet pierced. The dogs are the carnal people around the cross at this time. No doubt he could count his bones because he could probably see them. You ever seen what an actual flogging device does to you? It's a meat tenderizer at best. They divide my garments among them. Can you imagine, as Christ is hanging on the cross, torn apart like a piece of meat, bearing our sins. And here the Roman guards are down. It's just another day at work. We punch the clock. Hey, man, I really like that purple robe he's wearing. But dude, I want that purple robe. No, but okay, let's cast some lots. While the God of the universe is hanging on the cross. Incredible. Incredible. Verse 19. But you, O Lord, be not far off. O my strength, come quickly to help me. Deliver my life from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dogs. Rescue me from the mouth of the lion. Save me from the horns of the wild oxen. Once again, these are terms for Satan and the demons. I will declare your name to my brothers in the congregation. I will praise you. In verse 22, these are amazing proclamation of faith and praise to God the Father. David obviously was relieved of whatever he was going through. And when Christ rose again, no doubt. Like I said 2 weeks ago, guys, understanding the Trinity is just crazy. It is the deepest, most thought-provoking teaching in God's Word, is trying to understand God Himself. And I'm glad, because He's that big. And I want my God. If he's going to promise me eternal life, he better be that big. And he is. And here the verses go to nothing but praise. I will declare your name in verse 22 to my brothers. In the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you descendants of Jacob, honor him. Revere him, all you descendants of Israel. For he has not despised or disdained the suffering of the afflicted one. He has not hidden his face from him, but has listened to his cry for help. In Psalm 16, David was crying out, saying basically the Messiah would not rot or decay after he was killed. And he was only in the grave for 3 days and nights. So he did not suffer decay. Lazarus was in there for like 4 days. He was a little ripe. But not our Christ, not the risen Lord. From you comes the theme of my praise in the great assembly. Before those who fear you will I fulfill my vows. The poor will eat and be satisfied. They who seek the Lord will praise him. May your hearts live forever. All of the ends of the earth will remember and turn to the Lord. And all the families of the nations will bow down before him. Here are proclamations, guys, of the promises of the resurrection. In verse 26, God is proclaiming salvation will be offered to all through Christ Jesus. In verse 27 and 28, Christ will be glorified on all the nations. In verse 29, every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. That will not change their eternal destiny. Because if you do not bow in this life, you're still going to bow in the next life. Unfortunately, some on their way to hell. So it's not a second chance to bow after you've died and passed on to say, hey, I get another chance at the great white throne. No, there will come a point. You've already been presented with that point to what your heart needs to do. Your heart needs to profess that Christ is Lord. Your heart needs to bow before God and profess that Father, that the Father raised him from the dead. And that in him we have salvation. Amen? In Isaiah 45:23, we're not going to go there. It says, every knee will bow. All of the nations all around the world. In Romans 14:11, Paul proclaims, every knee will bow. In Philippians 2:10, most of us know it fairly well. Every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. If you have not done this up to this point, I beg you, do not miss an opportunity. Because tomorrow is not guaranteed. 30 and 31. Oh, back to 29, excuse me. All the rich of the earth will feast and worship. All who go down to the dust will kneel before him. Those who cannot keep themselves alive. Posterity will serve him. Future generations will be told about the Lord. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. Any guys that do any delving into the book of Revelation, this is really cool. And maybe one of these days we'll get into it. But there's a thing called the millennial reign of Christ. When Christ comes back and sets up the kingdom on the earth, during that thousand-year reign, he won't just rule for 1,000 years. It is for eternity. But there's this initial period of 1,000 years that Scripture tells us about. And it mentions it 6 or 7 times. I've seen actually pastors say that there is no millennial reign. Roman Catholicism basically teaches in their teachings that there is no millennial reign. When Christ comes back, that's it. It's heaven from there on in. But in the book of Revelation, it sets out the part that people will still be born during that 1,000 years. And us being the redeemed believers in Christ, during that time, we will have our new immortal bodies. We will be the teachers to teach these people as they're born about what Christ has done in our lives and for all humanity. His amazing work on the cross. His amazing work in the tomb, when he rose again from the dead, we will have that opportunity. They will proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, for he has done it. This term, for he has done it, is amazing. You check every translation that's ever been written by Christ-centered Bible-believing people. The Hebrew definition of that is, it is finished. The last statement Christ made on the cross. Some scholars believe that Christ actually quoted all of Psalm 22. There's no scriptural evidence for that, but there is definitely fulfilled prophecies throughout that. There's no reason not to believe he did, but basically, the gospel writers only record the beginning and the end of that, and a couple little spots in the midst. What I would ask you guys this morning, who is Jesus to you? I'm not asking for everybody who's not a believer. I'm asking for everyone. Who is Jesus to us this day? For today is the day of salvation. Today is the day for taking part in salvation. If you've already been saved, we need to be playing part in other people's salvation. Doug and Terry, great example. No kudos to them. Awesome kudos to the God who lives and drives you on and gives you the power to serve. Every one of us have that power. Nobody that has confessed Jesus Christ as Lord is not plugged in to the amazing God. I got a little chance to do a couple songs at the chapel last Monday at worship, and I said, if there's anything I can tell you guys while we're doing the songs, because I always do 40 Weight by Violet Burning. I love that tune, and it's one of the very few songs I can sing. And I did say sing, and I say that delicately. I hear cats scratching somewhere. But I don't care. I want to sing and I want to praise God. God doesn't choose, yeah, Jimmy, you're all right, you're in. Okay, you go sit in the back though. That's not what God says. God says, you are amazing. I chose you. I love you. Remember the book we read by Randy Alcorn? God is closer than you think. The most amazing statement in that whole book was, God believes in me more than I believe in God. If he sent you, if he called you and sent you, he has full confidence that you can get the job done. He has full confidence because you're fully equipped with the Holy Spirit to lend you, to give you the strength and the opening to get the job done. Amen? Let's pray, guys. Father, you are an amazing God. The sacrifice, the suffering, the future relationship with you, we can't even begin to fathom. We look through a glass dimly lit. But you are an amazing God. We thank you for your word that it reveals the truth. There is no other book like this because there's no other God like you. Father, go with your people. Bless each and every one of us. Strengthen us this day to share that faith that you have planted in us. Strengthen us this day that we may endure the trials, troubles, and tribulations that we are enduring. Strengthen us this day so that in the midst of our sufferings we can recognize that you are God. And that whether this world kills us, we'll see you face to face. And if we are here to linger a while longer, your plan isn't done for us, mighty God. So bless your people. Put a hedge of protection around them. Provide, encourage, strengthen, continue to pour your Holy Spirit out onto us, Lord. We need you. In Christ's name, amen.